2 Peter chapter 3. I didn't get a chance to listen to Liam's sermon. I heard it was excellent. Liam told me that. I'm just kidding. He didn't tell me that. But I did hear it was excellent from others other than Liam. I think he left off at verse 8. Anyway, whether he did or not, I'm going to start at verse 8. And we'll read through verse 13. Give your attention to the word of God. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Father, do bless to our understanding the reading and exposition of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. Amen. Peter has been speaking in this whole chapter and the preceding one about false teachers and scoffers and what will become of them finally on the last day. Scoffers will come, false teachers will come. We've seen that repeatedly in 2 Peter, and this is a strong warning against them. Every time, it's been pointed out, and it's a very important thing to remember. Anytime someone spends time scoffing at and mocking the truth of the Bible, they affirm it. If it was just a fairy tale, just a random collection of religious stories, as so many claim, the opponents of Christianity would, why wouldn't they just ignore it? And they can't, because it is the truth of God. And so by scoffing and mocking, they end up doing the very thing that they set out not to do. They affirm it as truth. Scriptures plainly teach here that all history will ultimately culminate on the day of judgment, and each one will give an account in the flesh, in the resurrection. It doesn't say that here, but we know it from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, that we will give an account. We will be raised in a body and judged in the final judgment in a body. There's an immediate judgment when we die and we're in the presence of God. It's appointed to man, it says in Hebrews, wants to die, and then comes judgment. But we often forget, I think, and that we will be raised in a body. Paul the apostle is adamant about that in chapter 15. If you want to work on your doctrine of end times, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 and meditate upon it and think all the answers that you need to know for life about what will happen at the end are there and here as well. In verse 8, the first verse of our text, we learn God's timetable about the end times. His timetable is not like our timetable. It is a day. It calls it in 2 Peter, a day of God. Another way to look at that is it is the day of the Lord. Now that is a phrase that is repeatedly used in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation as the day of final judgment and reckoning for Israel. There are some who want to put all of 2 Peter as prior to AD 70 and the final dissolution of the theocratic nation of Israel. I think that is mistaken. I think it is much broader than that. But it does point to the fact that there are days of the Lord periodically among God's people. For example, in Isaiah, when the northern empire is threatened by Assyria, it's said to be the day of the Lord is coming, the day of God's wrath, a day of reckoning. Same in Amos, the companion time, a companion prophet to Isaiah, he said the same thing. Talks about God's judgment. And certainly in that sense, AD 70 is a day of reckoning, a day of the Lord that cannot be ignored. I think it's a huge mistake to not keep that judgment in mind. When God ended once and for all the temple and the temple sacrifice, but this goes beyond that. There's a disturbing tendency among young people. I noticed it when my children were in public schools in particular, of a distaste and a setting aside of history. And even in terms of the Bible, there is a great movement upon so-called intellectuals to say that the Bible is not real history, that it's just holy history, is not real history. And this is a history book. This is indeed God's story, His story, and all of human history is. And this history is particularly important to us. But we learn that God's timetable, His historic timetable, is different. Psalm verse 8 is a paraphrase from Psalm 90, verse 4, which we sang this morning. I think we sang this verse. I think we sang the first four verses. I don't know if you noticed the last verse that we sang. It's a day is like 1,000 years. In God's timetable. What that quote is saying, what this verse is saying, and what Psalm 94 is saying, is that all things, past, present, and future, always are before God. 1,000 years to God is like a day in God's sight. A day that is coming of judgment. And the Lord is not slow about that coming judgment. He's not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. Again, it's a matter of God's perspective versus our perspective. It literally says God is not slack. I don't know if you've ever had a friend or known someone who just couldn't show up on time, right? And it's annoying. And I was raised that if you weren't 10 minutes early, you were late. And our military training reinforced that in many ways. But some people have no sense of propriety of that. And culturally speaking, different cultures have that. But some of us are just wired that way. And I think it's a good thing. But the accusation was, people were saying that God is slack. Where he's not showing up when he said he was going to show up. Where is the promise of his coming? When someone doesn't show up on time, you wonder, did something happen? Did something go wrong? And the answer is here. The reason for his delay, the reason for his timing, is his patience with you. God is patient. He's not coming back to judge everything and everyone, because he's giving you time to repent. Obviously, this is speaking of God's elect people here. There are brothers and sisters in different churches who take this verse as meaning that God wants to save everyone, or he has a desire to save everyone, and the response, and this shows the danger of just pulling one scripture out without a context. But even in this context, if you read carefully, that's not what it says here. What it says is, God is not willing for any one of his people to perish, that all of his people should reach repentance. And the truth is, if you are his child, his son, his daughter by grace through faith, then you will repent. You will turn to him. And his patience is not in vain. I think often of times in my life as a young man when I was in utter complete rebellion against God, and I wonder at God's patience that he didn't kill me. And that should be our attitude. We should warn people. He gives his people time to repent, to change our mind, and to change our course of life from death to life. 1 Timothy 2:4 is often taken with these by those who have that perspective, that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, that verse in its context is about all of his people. And since God desires that his people will be saved, they will be saved. God will bring the full measure of his elect people into his kingdom. Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 33, another famous verse. God says to Israel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, lest they die, but rather that they turn to me and live. And so every time we hear the word preached, the gospel presented, faith and repentance declared to be what God requires, the time is now to repent. But here is there's two expressions. There's the day of the Lord in verse 10, and there's the day of God. It's the same thing. It's the day of judgment. It's the final day. There's no other context, no other interpretation possible of that final day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, just as Jesus promised it would in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. It will come at a time when no one's expecting it. heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That will happen. The Lord's Day is a day of judgment. Just as some of those other days of judgment I mentioned, like the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel, like the Babylonian invasion of southern Israel 140 years later, like AD 70, were days of judgment. And you could go through history. You could look to yesterday for Iran. It was a day of judgment that fell upon that nation. You could also look at Israel and the bombs that fell there for many of the people who lost their lives. That day could be any day. Some of us remember when Pearl Harbor Day was a thing, and remember maybe you should go online and listen to Franklin Roosevelt's very famous message, "A day that will live in infamy." When the Japanese did a sneak attack on Pearl Harbor, or when June 1945, D-Day invasion, some of you history, 44, it was 44, wasn't it? That was a day. It didn't seem like a day at first, but it was the end, the beginning of the end. There are those days, and the truth of this is that day for us will come at the moment we die. There is a time appointed for us to die, known only to God. It's a mercy that it's known only to Him. Nonetheless, it is appointed for us, the Scripture says, and after this comes judgment. And then awaits the final day. Now, is this figurative language or is this literal language in verse 10? You know, there's a big discussion about the Bible uses whether it's using figurative or literal language. R.C. Sproul talks about being in a interview with Hal Lindsey. Some of you remember Hal Lindsey. He was a famous dispensationalist who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he speculated in that book about things in the book of Revelation, like giant grasshoppers that were like Cobra helicopters. And in that program with Hal Lindsey, R.C., Hal Lindsey said that, and R.C.'s, because he said that was a literal interpretation of Revelation. And R.C. very calmly said in that interview, "Then why Cobra helicopters? Why not just giant grasshoppers? If you're really going to be literal, these should be giant grasshoppers. I mean, there's figurative language in the Bible." And we need to be careful to remember that. The one that is always so plain to me is Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up to preach on Pentecost. And he says, this is that was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that the moon will be turned to blood. Didn't mean it. Literal blood, but it meant the end of the old covenant. That's obviously what he's saying, and it's figurative language. So I believe, well, just read the rest of the text. There's things are going to be burned up, dissolved, earth, the works that are done on it will be exposed. And we'll skip on down to verse 12. That God's going to create, verse 13 rather, a new heaven and a new earth. So this is more of a recreation, a remodel. The things that we see and exist are going to be dissolved somehow, literally. I don't know exactly how, but they're going to be not completely burned up, but completely remade into a new heavens and a new earth. Just like our bodies, when it dies, with seed that's planted, God's going to somehow summon the molecules of our body and we're going to have a new resurrected body. I don't understand that mystery. I contemplate it every funeral and I contemplate it all the time. And the older I get, the more I contemplate it. It's going to be amazing. Beyond our comprehension, and in the same way the resurrected body is reconstituted, so will the earth be turned into a new earth and the heaven turned into a new heaven. But I'll come back to that. Because I think most important for our application tonight is verse 11 and 12. Since these things are true, since Christ is coming to judge the world and remake it into a new heaven and a new earth, how should we live? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who I dearly loved as a young Christian, it took me years to understand a lot of what he was saying, because he's somewhat difficult to parse. But he wrote a book with that title, How, in light of the gospel, in light of Christ's return, and in the light of his mandate of the gospel applied to all of life, what kind of life should we live? And he tells a story in that book of how one chapter is called Ash Heap Lives. He tells a story about every New Year's Day, he would drive out to the garbage dump when you could do that. I think you can still do that. I drove by a tiny town the other day and oh, that smell. But anyway, if you've ever gone to the dump, you know that's what he's talking about. And in the old days, before they rapidly covered it up, he could see all the stuff that people spent their lives working for, all the old cars, all the old washing machines, all the appliances which were at one time modern and great, and they were just decayed and falling apart. And he would contemplate that and to be reminded of how should we live in the light of the fact that all this junk is going to burn up on the ash heap. What difference does the gospel make in our lives? It says his coming will expose us. It all comes out in the bright sunshine, and we will be held under the light of God's presence. So how should we live? And it tells us in our text how we should live. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You're to be holy. Holiness means set apart. You're to be set apart from this world, set apart from the things that this world holds up as good, set apart by the grace of God to live for him, a holy person, keeping his commandments, in a life of godliness, a life that is directed to God with prayer, with worship, with being in God's presence. It hardly needs to be said to the Sunday night group in the middle of summer, but that's what we should be about and what God has called us to live a life of loving God and loving people with sacrificial love. Nothing else matters. That's what Peter is saying to the church in the first century, and it's a message that we need to hear tonight. In some way, as we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, when everything else is melted away and burns up, what are you living for? What are you working for? How will your life, when you were called to give an account for it, be measured? We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. What does that look like? Well, the book of Revelation chapter 21 tells us. We should turn there. This is what it looks like. John writing about the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is verse 1 of 21. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We're called to hasten his coming by being involved with every fiber of our being in what God has called us to do through his son Jesus, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to live for him, to do the things that he's commanded us to do. We're to be faithful in the midst of a fallen world. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, we have the joyous privilege of reigning with him forever. Do you know that truth tonight? Do you know that glorious truth in your heart, in your mind, in your soul tonight? If not, I urge you to repent. Put your faith. To repent is a Bible word that means change. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your heart. Through the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to live for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder of the brevity of life and what we should be looking forward to and how we should live as salt and light and witnesses in this dark world. And we thank you for the glorious promise of Christ coming, that when he comes, that he would find us faithful, doing those things that we're called to do. And we look forward with joyful anticipation to that day. And Father, if there is anyone here who is unsure of that, struggling with sin, struggling with repentance, that you would be gracious and give them the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.